All right. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
So, the wives are at the retreat, and I was just joking with Eddie that I used to blame him all the time when everybody was talking and wouldn't get to their seats. But everybody's in their seats and quiet. I don't know. Maybe it's not Eddie that causes all the distractions. Sunday morning. Hey, we're going to be in the book of Jude this morning. We're going to take a break. We were in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to finish Daniel chapter 9 next week. I thought we would hold off and finish it after the women come back from their retreat. So we'll be in the 77s. We'll be talking about the 77s next week with Daniel chapter 9. But today, I thought we'd take a little break and we're going to jump into the book of Jude. We're going to read the whole book. It's not very long. It's the shortest book in the Bible. I saw something today, this week, that said that if Jude was to write a letter of exhortation like what he wrote here today, it would probably be the longest book in the Bible. But at his time, it was the shortest book. And it's also one of the most interesting books in the Bible, without a doubt. If you've read it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I've taught through it once before. The thing about Jude is you can just continually teach through the book of Jude. You could do a multi-week study on the book of Jude. And when I say multi-week, I mean you could spend 3 months on the book of Jude easily going through it. How many verses are in there? So, you know, you have 25 verses in the book of Jude. And if you just did a couple verses a week and just taught through the book, you could do that with the book of Jude. You would have that much information here that you can pull from it. We're not going to do that this morning, but I know, like, J.D. Farrakh did it that way. He spent, like, I swear he spent like 15 Sundays on the book of Jude or something like that. So, it's like I said, it's a very interesting book for a variety of reasons. Some of are controversial reasons. Some are just plain weird. Controversial. One of the controversies about the book of Jude, just before we begin, is the authorship of the book. Now, you might think, why is that controversial? It says right at the beginning who's writing it. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so you might ask yourself, well, which James is he brother to? We know a few different Jameses in the Bible. And it's not James, the son of Zebedee, brother to John, right? The sons of thunder. It's not him. But it's James, the brother of Christ. So therefore, Jude is also a brother to Jesus. James, more than likely, was the more distinguished, the more influential brother between Jude and him, which is why Jude name drops him. Interestingly enough, though, neither Jude nor James ever refer to themselves as brothers to Jesus. They just refer to themselves as servants of God. So anyway, you might think, why is the authorship controversial? Jude being brother to Jesus, why is that controversial? Well, like I said, to you and I, it's probably not controversial at all. But, I mean, because we think, oh, Jesus having brothers and sisters, okay, no big deal. Tells us in Matthew chapter 13, for example, when the crowd is looking upon Jesus and they say, Is not this the carpenter's son? Right? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And it would have been stranger for Jesus not to have brothers and sisters. So we don't really think of it all that controversial, but it's controversial in the sense that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, a virgin throughout her whole life, and that his brothers, Jesus' brothers, were either just spiritual brothers or cousins or possibly stepbrothers. Matter of fact, they teach that Joseph took Mary to be his wife when he was like 80. So the brothers and sisters of Jesus were kids from Joseph's first marriage. They weren't children from Mary. The Greek word has a varied meaning. It can, you know, depending on the context, it can mean quite a few things. But that's why it's controversial, just because of that one reason. But that's not controversial to us because we don't believe that the Bible teaches that Mary is a perpetual virgin All the references that the Catholic Church used to help justify their belief are extra-biblical, and their biblical argument doesn't hold water in the Bible. So, might be controversial to some. It's not controversial to us. There are also weird things in the book of Jude. For example, verse 9, my favorite verse in the entire letter, when Jude writes, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Every time I read that verse in the book of Jude, my first question is what? You know, is why? What's going on here exactly? I want to know more. I feel like I'm watching a show, right? You know how you watch your favorite show, and every episode they just have these unresolved threads that they throw out there, and you just can keep watching it season after season, hoping they're going to start winding some of these threads in. You're going to be like, I want answers to that. I want answers to that. And you're hoping that they're going to answer your questions, but they never answer your questions. That's kind of how I feel about verse 9 in Jude. As soon as I read it, I have a question, which is, what is going on here? Why is the archangel Michael disputing, with the devil about the body of Moses? I want to know more. I want to have answers to this. And it just never gives you any answers to it. It just leaves it out there for you just to continually think about. So I have to ask myself, you know, things like, when does this take place? Did this take place right after Moses' death? I mean, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that, you know, the Lord buried Moses himself. So, I mean, is it after that event? The Lord sent Michael to move the body somewhere, possibly for future events, right? I mean, Moses did appear in bodily form with Elijah at the transfiguration of Christ. Possibly he's going to appear as one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So maybe it has something to do with that. I don't have any idea. It's just one of those weird things about Jude. Also, you know, and Jude, by the way, when he's talking about this, he's referring to what we would call an apocryphal book. He's referring to a book called The Assumption of Moses, which only a few small portions survive, but it just shows you that the disciples and the apostles read many more books than what we consider canon. Matter of fact, Jude actually also quotes the book of Enoch down in verse 14. These are what we consider apocryphal books. The book of Enoch's been corrupted over time by Gnosticism. But the book of Jude, you could say, is famous for bringing up these obscure and some say controversial points, such as alluding to the Nephilim in Genesis 6, down in verse 6, when Jude writes about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. I mean, that's a whole different message for a whole different day. Matter of fact, Jude not only connects all the way back to Genesis, it also points right to Revelation. So, with that one verse. So, anyway, it's a fantastic book. There's actually a quote by a Scottish professor from the late 1800s who's talking about Jude, and he says, it's not too much to say that the New Testament, nowhere else, presents so many strange phenomena or raises so many curious questions within such a narrow space. That's the book of Jude. Like I said, I've taught through it once before. What I focused on that time was the gift of encouragement. When I teach through it today, what I'm going to be focused on is the exhortation itself. So let's read the book of Jude, 25 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waters as clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. I thank you for your word, and I pray you just bless this time here. This morning, I pray, Lord, that the Spirit to speak your words, that you speak to us, and you take these words and you just wrap these words around our heart, and you allow these words to sink in to our lives so that we can live by them, be encouraged by them, stand on them, and firm up our foundation, Lord, with you. We just thank you for this. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you just give an overview here about the book of Jude, you know, the majority of the verses of what the book of Jude is talking about, obviously, is a warning about false teachers. Or as Jude writes in verse 4, certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that these people, right, even down in verse 8, he goes on to say that these people defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the glorious one, which would be Jesus. They are shepherds who are just feeding themselves, right? They're waterless clouds, they're swept along by the winds, they're fruitless trees in late autumn, they're twice dead, they're uprooted, they're wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, they're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Very strong words, very descriptive from Jude to describe these people, certain people that have crept in unnoticed, right? These words are very similar also to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude share many similar verses. And I would guess that Jude was quite familiar with 2 Peter when he wrote this. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter writes this. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets or false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Interestingly enough, when you look at Peter and you compare it to Jude, Peter is saying they will come. Jude is saying they are here, right? They have crept in. And where have they crept in? Well, who is Jude writing this to? He's writing it to the church. So they have crept in to the church. This was a serious problem within the early church. We know this. We know this because you can just read through many of the epistles in the New Testament, and you can see how many of them touch on this subject. Right? And it's a serious problem today as well. Jude even implies that what he is telling the church here is nothing new, but something that they should already know, already be aware of, already have heard from the other apostles and teachers. And that in itself illustrates a problem that we even have today. And what I mean by that is that often we see an issue, we're aware of the issue, we see the problem, right, unfold right in front of us. We understand the dangers maybe associated with it, right? But yet, we just turn a blind eye to it. We just kind of turn our back to the issue. We quit paying attention, and we definitely don't apply what we've seen in any sort of way where we act upon it, right? So we see the problem, but we don't act upon the problem as we should when we know there is a problem. Now, historically, this has always been an issue for the most part. And you can go through history and you can study all kinds of nations and how they fought with each other and how they, you know, rose to fame and how they were able to conquer other nations, maybe even more powerful nations at the time. If you want to pick on one, we can pick on the rise of Islam. Islam was a threat back then during the church time. Well, it wasn't Islam then, but it became, you know, even more of a threat, of course, when Muhammad came into being some 600 or whatever, however many years later. And it's a threat today. But historically, if you look at the threat of Islam when Muhammad became more of a military leader, if you've studied Islam, you know Muhammad had like three stages. And he was more of a religious leader, and then he became more of a politician, and then he became more of a military leader. And when he became a military leader, he fought like 66 battles or raids in around 8 years, and he had great success. He was constantly able to defeat larger, more powerful kingdoms with smaller military presence. And the way he would do it is this. He would come into an area. He defeated the Jews in Mecca and Medina this way. He defeated a lot of people this way. He would come into an area, and he would, you know, you had three kingdoms that were in the area. He did this when he went and conquered in Spain. So say there was like three kingdoms in the area. Say, and they were varied in size. So one was a real small kingdom, one was a little larger, one was really large, right? He would come in, and he would be like, okay, we can't defeat the larger kingdom, so we'll make a treaty with them. But we'll go and defeat the smaller kingdom because we're bigger than them, right? So they would come in and they would defeat the small kingdom, and the larger kingdom would see the problem. They'd say, hey, look at Muhammad and his group of Islam extremists coming in and attacking the kingdom over there. They've destroyed it completely. That's not good. We got an issue on our hands. However, we didn't really like that kingdom anyway. We weren't really all that good friends with them. So, you know, they aren't bothering us at the moment. So what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of like turn around and keep our head down and not make a fuss about it. We're not going to say anything. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to let him take out that kingdom. It's not bothering us. So Muhammad would defeat that kingdom. And from that, he would grow a little bit. And now he's larger than the next kingdom. The next kingdom was like, well, they had just done the same thing. They had seen the problem, but they had done nothing about the problem. They were just like, well, he's not attacking us, so it's not, well, now he's going to attack you. So now he attacks you, right? And he would go in and behead the men and sell the children and the kids into slavery and destroy the town, and then he would grow larger again. And finally, that one large kingdom who saw the problem to begin with, knew it was an issue, it was pretty much on their doorstep, didn't do a thing about it. Now it's a problem for them because now they're the weaker kingdom and he's larger, and he then took them over. And that kind of problem's been around for a long time, that kind of mentality. Like, we'll just keep our heads down, we see the problem, but we don't want to be a problem ourselves. We don't want them to really notice us, and we didn't really care about that group anyway. So as long as he's attacking them, it's not an issue. He's not attacking us. We'll just kind of ignore it. And next thing you know, they're attacking you. And you can't ignore it. And what would have happened if these kingdoms, who had seen the problem but never actually responded, what would have happened if they had responded? What would have happened if they hadn't turned a blind eye to the threat? Right? I mean, the idea of the wise monkeys, right, with their hands over their eyes and the ears in their mouth, is an ignorant and foolish idea when it's used within the context of keeping your head down, not speaking up, refusing to act when the problem's on your doorstep. Right? It's just going to destroy you. So Jude is writing this letter using these vivid examples, as he is, to stir up the church in the basic fundamental truth of Scripture and to encourage the church to act on the truth of God's word and to contend for the truth of God's word. There is a problem within the church. Don't just sit around and ignore the issue. Don't just turn the blind eye to it. Don't just put your hands over your ears, over your eyes, over your mouth and act like, you know, it's not your issue. Do something about it. And so that's what Jude is doing. He's encouraging them. He's stirring them up. And not only that, he's going to explain to them how it should look for them, right? And what they need to do that, the spiritual discernment that is needed in order for them to do that. And what is he asking them to do? Well, we have already said it a couple, you know, it's verse 3. He's asking them to contend for the faith, right? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And I'm paraphrasing, but what he's writing is, you know, I was going to write you a really nice, uplifting, devotional letter about our common salvation in Christ Jesus. When I found it necessary or needful, in the Greek it means constrained. And what that means is that Jude was constrained to have to write. The Holy Spirit, you know, like Jude sat down, I'm going to write you a nice little encouraging, flowery letter that you can pass around to church and everyone will read it and all be encouraged by it. It's going to be really great about our common salvation in Jesus Christ. And he sat down to write the letter and the Holy Spirit said, no, this is what I want you to write instead. And so therefore Jude was constrained. He had no other choice. He couldn't write anything else. The Holy Spirit said, you're going to write this, and he wrote it. So I felt it necessary, needful. I was constrained. I had to under, right? I was constrained by the Holy Spirit, constrained in a way that I could do nothing else. Therefore, under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, Jude then put down his harp and he picked up his trumpet and he wrote this letter. What does that mean? He put down his harp and he picked up his trumpet. That means it's a call to arms. That's what Jude is writing here. It's a call to arms. And he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. That Greek word for appealing is parakaleo, which means to call to one side or to some, and it also translates comforted or exhort. It can also be used for encouraged. Right? When Jesus in Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort is that same word, parakaleo. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, it says, encourage one another daily as long as it is today. Encourage, that's the same Greek word, parakaleo. Right? So Jude, the letter of Jude, the book of Jude, is a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement. Believe it or not. Because when we think of encouragement, a lot of the times, you know, we have a different view on it necessarily than maybe how Jude is approaching it here. But it's a word of exhortation. And exhortation is more than just a well-intentioned Bible verse or a few sympathetic words. Not that there's anything wrong with those at all. We all need them. Sometimes encouragement, though, yeah, I mean, that's what it is. Sometimes it's like, hang in there, you're doing good. That's encouragement sometimes. But also, on the flip side of that, sometimes encouragement is, listen, get off your butt and do this and do it now. Which is what Jude is pretty much saying. You get the idea, you understand. The word is often used to describe a general giving of orders to the army, and in that sense, that's why the book of Jude is considered to be a call to arms. Exhortation stirs us into action, it motivates us. So Jude was compelled by the Holy Spirit to exhort the church about a serious matter within the church, so we should be glad that Jude was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And what we need to understand here is that the false teachers, of course, are in the body of Christ today. False teachers are not outside throwing stones at the church, right? They're inside the church, deceiving the body and leading people astray. And I have a lot of respect for people whose ministry is to call out those who are false teachers, because there are not enough people willing to do it. Too many people are just want to not rock the boat. Too many people are willing to listen to false teachings that aren't based in gospel at all, don't even bother to check to see if it lines up with God's word, nod their head and say, I had a great time there. It was great. It was really, really motivational, and I was inspired. But it wasn't even from the word of God. Too many people aren't listening to what they're being told by people in really large, you know, from the celebrity pastors and some of these people like that. I don't have any, I'm not giving you any examples or giving you any names. I tell you, if you want, if that kind of thing interests you, you know, Mike Winger is a good person to follow on X. He pastored a church for quite a few years, and then he stepped down as pastor in the church, and now he just runs a ministry online. And what he's doing right now is devoting himself to calling out false teachers. And not just the obvious ones, you know, that we know, like Benny Hinn or people like that, that, you know, churches in town have called in for Easter services and stuff like that. But some of the people you might not have heard of or you haven't really thought of. You know, people who are involved in, you know, other, you know, Bethel Church is a huge example. Bethel is just a huge heretical church. And even, you know, some of those other ones. Stephen Furtick comes to mind. That guy, you know, we love the music from Elevation Church, you know, Elevation Worship, but don't listen to Stephen Furtick. I mean, woo, that guy can be crazy sometimes. But too many people aren't willing to stand up and say, no, that's not right. That doesn't align with the Bible. So false teachers are a problem. I mean, Jesus warned the disciples even back during, you know, before his crucifixion and everything. He said, hey, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jude said that they crept in unnoticed. That means, you know, one of the things I think of when I read that is like, what happened to the watchmen on the walls? Who was manning the doors? How did they creep in unnoticed? Well, they crept in unnoticed because they just, again, wolves in sheep's clothing. No one's really paying that close of attention. And these wolves are now inside the walls, and no one has noticed how dangerous they are to the church and to the body of Christ. People are just keeping their heads down. They're looking down at their feet. They're not wanting to rock the boat. Or God forbid, no one wants to be judgmental, right? So they may have snuck in secretly, and the church may not notice they're there. But guess what? God has. And according to what Jude writes here and even other verses in the New Testament, they're marked for condemnation. And we can be encouraged by that. We can trust God in that. Their destruction is not asleep, as we just read in 2 Peter. But what I want to focus in on is the exhortation. So what is the exhortation here? The exhortation is to contend for the faith. Right? And the Greek word for contend here is a really long Greek word that's really difficult to pronounce. Right? But it's epaagonidouzimai. And it's only used here in the book of Jude, the only use of it in the New Testament. And it comes from a Greek word meaning to strive or to fight or to agonize. Therefore, contend speaks of hard and diligent agonizing work, to contend with your adversaries. That's the idea. And also with that Greek word, when you look at the tense of the Greek word, one of the things it shows us is that the Christian struggle is continuous, right? You're not going to be going, I could have been a contender. That with this word in your Christian walk, what it means is not only are you or you should be a contender, but you will continually be contending for the faith. It doesn't stop. If you are walking with Jesus and you have a strong walk with the Lord, then you will be and are contending for the faith. You should be. That's what the word is saying. But too many people in the church refuse to contend. Maybe the work's too hard for them. All right. So, how must we be? How must we act? What does contending look like? Well, contending is going to be different depending on what it is and the application and who it is that you're contending with, possibly. But let's skip down to verse 17. Verse 17 is the call to persevere. Verse 17 tells us what we must do first before we start contending. First, we are reminded that we should have known it would be like this. In other words, right, he says, but you must remember, beloved, right, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time or the last days, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So the first thing he's doing is he's reminding the church, listen, you shouldn't be unaware that these people exist. Because it's already been written about. The apostles have written about it in other letters that you have read. I'm one of the last people to remind you about this, but I need to remind you, this shouldn't be something new for you. You should be aware of this, right? These people who are devoid of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit anyway. They're full of the Spirit of the Antichrist. But they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So they're grumblers and malcontents, loud-mouthed boasters, as Jude writes. But when Jude writes that you must remember, beloved, let me get a drink. There's an idea that comes with remembrance. There's that if you remember something, what does it, what comes from that, from your remembering? Right, it's more than just remembering where you left your car keys or left your kids, right? Oh, where did I leave my kids? I don't know. They're around here somewhere. Right, when you drive off, going home, and you look and you realize, hey, we only have two of the three kids in the car. Where's the third one? And you stop, you got to turn around and go back to the mall and find the third one, right? There's a response. When you remember, there's a response usually that comes with it. So that's, and Jude writes this, that's what he's expecting. With remembrance is a response. That's what remembering should do. It should lead to a responding. Right? It's taking that recollection and doing something with it. And in this context of Jude, it's remembering God's word and acting on God's word. It's applying it and then contending for it. Right? Don't be hearers of the word, but doers, as James writes. So he's telling them, remember, this has all been told to you. You should be aware of this. And because you should be aware of this, you should be acting on it already. Right? You shouldn't have been caught on guard. Matter of fact, I probably shouldn't have had to remind you. You should have already known. And then he tells them this in verse 20. He says, but you, right, in contrast to these people, in contrast to these certain people have crept in unnoticed who are ungodly. You, beloved, in verse 20, this is what you should do first. You should be building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So first do this. This is the first thing I want you to do, church. Keep yourself in the word. Keep yourself in prayer, right? Keep yourself in Christ Jesus. Remain in Jesus. This is the first thing that you need to do. If you're not doing that, then there's no way that you can contend for the faith. I mean, if you aren't in the word and you don't have a prayer life and you aren't in Christ Jesus, though you may say you are, but you're really not there, then how are you going to contend? You got to do this first. So this is the first thing that needs to be done. Embolden yourselves. Firm up your foundation. If we're going to contend for the faith, then we have to fortify ourselves. Build ourselves up, right? And that only happens through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. Right? Because the truth is that there is a time and a place and a need to call out those who walk against the faith, who teach a false gospel. Ephesians 5:11 tells us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Matter of fact, we can't help but expose them, even if we aren't trying to expose them, because we are light, and light in the darkness exposes what's in the dark. You aren't a light to be in a room full of lights. You're a light to be a light in the darkness, to show people and to point people to the truth of Christ Jesus. So just you being a follower of Christ, being out in the world, which we could say is the darkness, is exposing things they don't want you to expose. So we're doing that. But we have to build ourselves up in the faith so that when we do those things and continue to contend for the faith, we can respond wisely. Jesus said in Matthew 10, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Paul writes this in Romans at the very end of the letter in Romans 16. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How does he want you to be wise? He wants you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and to what is evil. Are we wise to those things? How many people in the church today are calling good evil and evil good? Are we wise to those things? Are we wise to what is good and innocent and to what is evil? We need to be. We have to be if we're going to contend for the faith. And this is how you contend. It's really simple. This is how Jude finishes it up. He says, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Call them names. Wrestle with them in the street," right? He doesn't say, "Put on the Kevlar and grab the AR-15. He says, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire." What is that? That's compassion, and that's action based on your compassion and your mercy towards others, right? He says, "To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So there's different responses depending on how you have to contend. But in order for you to respond in any of those ways, first you have to be, of course, in the Word, in God's Word, in Christ Jesus. You have to be wise. You have to have discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. Right? Mercy means having compassion. Compassion is care in action, right? It's not just saying that you care for someone. "Oh man, I'm really concerned about that person. I'm really concerned about that situation." But it's actually acting on that concern or care that you have. Right? It's more than just a good thought. You're actually doing it. You reach out and you actually do something. You make them dinner. You wash their clothes. You dry their clothes. You go and visit them. Right, I was talking to someone yesterday I hadn't seen in quite a few years. It might even been 20 years. I worked with him quite a long time ago, and he just showed up at my other job yesterday, and he had been living in Florida. His brother is a famous rock and roll drummer. That's a different. He plays with I won't tell you who he plays with. Anyway, and he just showed up at my work, and we were talking about things. We were asking about how people were doing, and he was just saying, I was talking about a conversation I'd had with someone I worked with once where he had asked me whether or not I thought it was a sin to commit suicide and where that conversation went. And then he was talking about a friend of his who was really depressed, had lost his job, his wife had left him, things like that. And this guy was really just down in the dumps. And he had been spending time with him. And the next day, the guy didn't show up for work. And someone called him and they said, "Hey, I'm really worried about, Joe. And he didn't show up for work today and he's not answering his phone." And as soon as he heard that, he immediately hung up, called the police, and he said, "I need you to get over to this house." and do a welfare check on this guy. I mean, he was talking about, you know, he was pretty depressed yesterday talking about suicide and stuff like that. It was, you know, and he didn't show up for work. He's not answering his phone. So the police go over to the house and they knock in the door. They literally kick it in. And they find the guy, and he had OD'd. And he was in his lazy boy recliner, had his headphones on so he didn't have to hear anything. And I don't know the time frame from when he had done it to when they arrived, but they got there in time to be able to resuscitate him and rescue him. See, there's a difference between being concerned about somebody and acting on that concern when the time is needed. Right? Where is your concern for people? Is it just good thoughts and kind wishes? Or is it when you know that the need is there, is it actually something that you act on? Right? Not to brag on my wife, but my wife spends easily 2 or 3 days a week going over and visiting a lady who used to live in our neighborhood but's currently in a rehab center in Linwood. And she goes over and just hangs out with her for hours, helping her with things like washing her hair, you know, getting something to eat. And she's recovering from her brain surgery and the tumor that she had. Just talking to her, washing clothes, bringing her clean clothes. Where does your compassion and your concern lead? So have mercy, have compassion, right? Love your neighbor. Don't just talk about it. Actually do it. Be part of a neighborhood watch team, right? That loves your neighbor, right? You're not out there looking for people trying to break into houses. You're looking for neighbors that you can love. Who needs the love of Christ? But other people you might have to snatch out of the fire. And literally, that's what it means. It means that you're going to have to step into a dangerous situation and grab them out of it. They have let themselves go to a point where they are literally in the fire. Everything's burning down around them. And the only hope they have is if someone who has the concern enough to reach in there, grab them, and pull them out. Some people, that's how you have to contend for the faith for them. It's sacrificial. You might get burnt in the process, right? It could physically singe you, but it's needed. So you have to snatch them out of the fire. That's really mercy with fear, right? You're putting the fear of God into them, or maybe that situation put the fear of God into them, but because of your mercy and care and concern for them, you've pulled them out of the fire. And in many ways, you're literally doing that just by bringing people to Jesus and pointing them to Jesus. You're saving them from the fire. But we need the discernment to understand how to deal with different people and different situations. We need the discernment to know, as it says here at the end, right, about when we have to hate even the garments stained by the flesh. What does that mean? That means we can't affirm their sin. There has to be times where we have the discernment to know that when we're contending for the faith, that there are times we have to draw a line. And we have to say, no, that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. We love you, but we don't agree with that at all. Right? We hate even the garment stained by the flesh. James 5 tells us this, verses 19 and 20. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what we're talking about. But we can't affirm sin. We love them, but we can't affirm sin. We can't act like everything is normal and right. We can't call evil good and good evil. We need to warn and we need to instruct. But we also need to remember that it's not ourselves who are doing these things. Right? It's not by our own power that we are able to do these things, but it's through the power of God that we can contend for the faith. And some people, they may ask you, why? Why would you contend for the faith? Why do you need to contend for the faith? There are many Christians out there who are very happy with not contending for the faith. And they might ask you, why would you contend? Why would you risk your lives? Why would you show that much concern or care? Why would you risk being taken advantage of? Why would you risk being hurt? What about your family? What about your loved ones? Why would you risk that? Why would you contend? And I'd say the reason that we contend is this. Because we are fighting for a faith that is the essential absolute truth that we as Christians hold in common. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, right? It's the truth that Jesus was born in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He led a sinless, perfect life, and the purpose of his birth was his death. And so he obediently and willfully went to the cross, and he died on the cross, and he became sin for us. And he took our sin on the cross, and he died in our place, and he defeated death, and he was resurrected bodily in the flesh, and we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and Jesus only. He only needed to do this once for all, which Jude alludes to. And this faith is available for everyone. We don't inherit our salvation. We can't buy it at a store. It's not available on Amazon or Walmart or anything like that. We need Jesus. There is no other gospel. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, only Jesus. And so, yes, it is grueling, agonizing, back-breaking, knuckle-scraping work that never ends. Or so it seems like it sometimes. But we have to keep contending, and we have to keep fighting. Fight the good faith, fight of faith, like what Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. And right after that, Paul actually tells Timothy something else. He says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." See, there's a warning that goes along with it as well, where if we aren't willing to contend for the faith, if we aren't willing to wage the warfare, if we aren't willing to hold fast to our faith and good conscience, then there's a possibility that we can shipwreck our faith. When you get off course and you're not paying attention to where you're headed and you're being led astray by false teachers and false prophets and a false gospel, boom, the next thing you know, you're on the rocks, right? You're shipwrecked. So we contend for the faith because it's valuable. It's our salvation. This Dave Guzik says, you don't protect things that aren't worth anything, right? You put your valuables in the safe. You contend for your faith because it's valuable. And of course, the good news is worth everything. And if that ain't worth contending for, then what is? And that's why we contend for our faith. So I'm just going to end with this. The doxology, right here at the end of Jude, starting in verse 24. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let that be an encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this, and I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you just continue to work this out in us and through us. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to stand firm on the foundation of our life, on the foundation of our faith, on your word in prayer, empowered by the Spirit of God, that we can contend for the good word, contend for the good news, contend for the gospel, so that others can be led to Jesus. I pray, Lord, you just continue to work this through us. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.